But I don't know that he's done with us just yet. He still wants to minister his grace to us today. Again, just as a reminder, my name is Mark Cullum, and I'm so honored and privileged to serve as a teaching pastor here at First Open Bible, and I do want to give thanks to our worship team, our tech team, our kids ministry team, our safety team, our ushers and greeters, and to all who give their time on a Sunday morning to make things run and smooth for all the rest of us. Aren't you glad for them? Let's give them a token of our appreciation as well. We appreciate you all so much. We're working our way through the month of June. Can you believe it? This 2024 is almost halfway over. Happy New Year, yeah. This month, we're focusing our attentions on our sermon theme of Sweeter Than Honey, the Promises of God. And we're going to focus our attentions on, unsurprisingly, the promises of God. If you were here Wednesday, Reverend John Helmuth shared in our Wednesday night session, our adult discipleship session, and I didn't catch his source, but he notified us that there were approximately 8,000 promises that are listed in the Bible. I had a book called All the Promises of God in the Bible by a guy named Herbert Lockyer, and he had calculated that there were 7,142. Go figure. Some people must have saw some other promises than Dr. Lockyer. But I suspect, you know, what might have been the difference. Sometimes when we think about the promises of God, all we think is the sweeter than honey promises. Did you know there are a lot of promises in God that aren't that enticing? And we tend to skip over those shove those off to the side. It's like when you're in your Bible reading program and you get to like Numbers and Leviticus and you just kind of skim through those, right? So you can get to the good stuff, right? It's all good stuff. But as I was thinking, okay, even if we take the smaller number of 7,142 and we have 30 days in June, how in the world are we going to cover all of those? I figured that I could only cover at most a quarter of those today. So that would be somewhere in the neighborhood of 1,700. So buckle up. How many of you found that when you have a lot of options, it's hard to pick one? How many channels do you have on your TV? And you have no idea, there's nothing to watch. There are so many promises of God in the Bible that it's really hard to zero in on one. Because quite often the Bible refers to not a particular promise, but to promises, plural. We're going to look at that today in 2 Peter. If you have your Bibles, there are pew Bibles if you prefer those. Those are hard copies, and you can turn to 2 Peter. If you have trouble finding that in your Bible, it's right after 1 Peter. Or you can go on YouVersion. If you have the Bible app, you can go on YouVersion. Open that up. Click the three lines down in the corner. That'll take you to another menu about halfway down. It says Events. Click on Events, and then there should be an option for First Open Bible Church, and it should have a red live button on it. I like that. I hope that's indicative of our church always, that it's live. Whether it's on Sunday or Wednesday or any other time, that First Open Bible is live. Because you know who First Open Bible is? It's you and me. We may not be gathered here, but we're somewhere. And we better be live because we never know who's going to be watching. Huh? I hope that they see in us the promises of God. So my aim today is to zero in on this particular passage today. So So rest easy. We're not going to cover 1,700 plus today. We're just going to cover this particular passage in Peter that I think sums up a lot of the promises of God just in one short passage. As I thought about it this week, I came to one preliminary conclusion. How many of you have started into a particular task? I know Reverend John, he works on automobiles. But I suspect that somebody brings a car into him and he opens up the hood and he might listen to it and he forms a preliminary diagnosis. I think it is X that needs attention based on what I hear or based on what I see or based on past experience or all of those things put together. So as I was reading about the promises of God and thinking about the promises of God and meditating on the promises of God, I came to this one preliminary conclusion, and not only was it preliminary, it stuck with me the whole time. And I still hold it today. And it's this: promises, no matter who makes them, are only as good as the character of the one making the promises. Promises, no matter who makes them, are only as good as the character of the one making the promises. That includes you and I as human beings. And guess what? It includes God too. God's promises are only as good as his character. But his character is flawless. If there's anyone's promises on which we can rely and build our lives, it's God's. How many of you have ever made a promise, but then you had to sort of back away from that promise? Oh, I guess that was just me. Okay, a couple of hands waved. Because circumstances changed. And maybe then I wasn't able to fulfill that earlier promise. Or sometimes I just come up with a handy excuse because it became inconvenient for me to keep that promise. Right? I am so glad that God is not like me. That was too much of an amen, Steve. I am glad that the character of God is what undergirds and provides the foundation for the promises of God. There are two letters that Peter wrote that are included in the New Testament. The first letter that Peter wrote, called 1 Peter, ironically, is really basically a letter of encouragement to Christians to hang in there during times of persecution. That's kind of the theme of that particular letter. Chapter 2 kind of takes a different direction, although it too is addressed to Christians. And it is written to address and to attend to certain false teachings that were already creeping into the church. It didn't take long for human beings to mess things up. It didn't take long. As I alluded to in the opening, there was already conflict before, at the very outset of the church. Issues that had to be dealt with. You know what would make church great is if there weren't any people. It would be conflict free if there were no people. But then it wouldn't be the church. The church is made up of people, called out people, set aside for the purposes that God has intended for it. And that is to be witnesses of Jesus Christ in this world. As Jesus said to those that he commissioned early on, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. So Peter is addressing false teachings. I suspect that what Peter saw in the first century church is much the same as what we see in the 21st century church. He saw people that were confused about what it meant to truly be a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ. There were people who wanted to belong to this assembly. They called themselves Christians, but they didn't really understand what that meant from God's perspective. And as a result, Peter was noticing and encouraging them to do something about the issue he saw. And that was, they found that they had no power in their own lives. Their faith provided them absolutely nothing of any lasting value. Many years ago, a friend of mine gave me a book, and the title of the book was called Real Christians. And I read that book just kind of, people give me books all the time. If I haven't got to the book you've given to me, it's not because I don't like it. It's because I have so many books given to me. And you can only read so many at a time. And but this was many, many years ago. And the author of this book was a kind of a youth minister. And he lived in England at the time. And so he would occasionally get together with large groups of youth. And one time he sat down at a particular restaurant or a gathering where there was food that was being served. And he struck up a conversation with a young lady that was there. They talked about a variety of things. And so finally, he was one of those bold types that just came right out and said, "Hey, are you a Christian? When's the last time you asked somebody that question? Are you a Christian?" She said, "Well, yes, I am, but I'm not your sort of Christian." Well, he replied, "Well, I'm not quite sure what that means, whether you're this sort of Christian or that sort of Christian. The only thing that really matters is, are you God's sort of Christian? Are you a Christian as God understands what it means to be a Christian?" And that's what Peter is addressing. What does it mean to be a Christian? How do we live Christianly in the culture that we live in today? As we work our way through this text this morning, Peter, I think, begins with the idea. How many of you have ever heard the phrase that the best defense is a good offense? If you're into sports, sometimes maybe you've heard that. The best defense is a good offense. The best way to defend against error and false teachings is to immerse ourselves in what is true. And the best way for us to keep from drifting in our faith is to work hard at strengthening that faith. We see this in sports. We see this in professional football. We've seen that teams that can score a bunch of points sometimes get by even with a weaker defense. The strategy is simple. If you have a strong offense, you can score a lot of points. And you can keep your defense, as meager as it might be, off the field. And that's where you want them. And the other team can't score if they don't have the ball. In 2012, there was a young man by the name of Jack Taylor. Jack Taylor played college basketball at Grinnell, Iowa College. On a particular game that season, Jack Taylor scored 138 points in a basketball game. His team won the game 178 to 104. Jack Taylor scored 138 points. The name of that sort of offense is run and gun. I mean, don't let the ball warm in your hands, okay? Let her fly. And he let her fly and scored 138 points. Another team back in the 1980s, 1990s, Loyola Marymount, their strategy was score at least one more point than the other team. As long as we score one more point than the other team, then we're good to go. We win the game. Most of their games were somewhere 140 to 138. I don't think there was a game that season they scored less than 100 points in a game. Why? If we're shooting and scoring, the other team isn't. Peter wants us to do that sort of thing. So before we get into all the specifics, let's look at this passage of Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 3 and also verse 4 here just shortly. From the New Living Translation, Peter writes this. He says, "By his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. We have received all of this by coming to know him, the one who called us to himself by means of his marvelous glory and excellence." In verse 4, he goes on to say this, and he tells us what we need to live as God wants us to live. "And because of his glory and excellence, he has given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to share his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires." Now, in these two verses, Peter doesn't elaborate or list all of the great and precious promises. Instead, he tells us what God's goal is in giving to us these promises. And he explains that everything we need to live a godly life has been given to us, and that the resources that God has given to us to do so are based upon his promises. And as I said at the outset, those promises and the resources that are grounded on those promises are grounded in the very character of God. So, if it's possible to live a godly life, how many of you believe it's possible to live a godly life? I'm not asking how many of you think it's easy to live a godly life. Is it possible to live a godly life? If it's not, then the Bible is not true. Or something else is amiss. God has given to us everything. Do you know what everything encompasses? Everything. Everything. There are no exceptions. There isn't anything lacking. There's nothing that God has yet to give us to live a godly life that we don't already have. As a matter of fact, we, by extension, as Christians and believers, had it in Peter's day. Because Peter says, right now, in the present tense, God has given to us everything we need for living a godly life. Do you want to live a godly life? Most people do. Most of the time. St. Augustine, who was a rather promiscuous young man, God spoke to him one day, and he said, "Lord, take away these desires." Because he was a philanderer. He had a child outside of wedlock with a married woman before he was a Christian. And he struggled with these strong, promiscuous sexual desires. And he said, "God, give me resistance, but not yet. Give me another week or so." I don't know how long he wanted God to hold off. He wanted that resistance. He wanted that ability to say no to sin, but not yet. Have you ever found yourself in that spot? Huh? Everything within you wants to resist sin, but oh, this one? Surely we can engage in this just one more. And then, God, I promise, after that. What I have found in my life, and I know many of you have as well, is that when God makes promises, God also provides the means to obey them and to acquire them and to attain the benefits of those promises. The God who promises is the God who provides. And again, what does he provide? Well, Peter tells us, everything. And everything means everything. God's promises are that which enable you and me to live a holy life, number one, to share in the divine nature, and number two, to escape the corruption of the world. God's goals are twofold. First, he wants us to share in that divine nature. He desires that we become partners with him in his divine nature. Now, let me clarify. This does not mean that we become God. It doesn't mean that we become gods. It doesn't mean that we achieve some sort of God status. Now, in one sense, all human beings are already made in the image of God. But Peter is addressing Christians specifically. One day, the Bible promises us, one day we will put off this corruptible body in exchange for an incorruptible one. We will exchange this mortal body, that one that when you rolled off the side of the bed this morning, hopefully you landed on your feet. Somebody said they just feel like Rice Krispies every morning. Snap, crackle, and pop, right? Huh? This mortal body will be exchanged for an immortal one. That is the promise of God. That is the promise of God. That's what it means, in part, to share in the divine nature. But yet today, God wants us to share in that divine nature by being adopted as sons and daughters. He wants us to be part of his family. He wants us to know him. He wants us to love him. He wants to have a relationship with us. He wants to have fellowship with us, just like he did with Adam and Eve in the garden. And he wants to extend to us his life. I hadn't given much thought to it, but I saw somebody had... I came across something somebody had posted, I think, not that long ago, and they said, quit asking Jesus, or quit saying, I want to give Jesus my life. And they said, Jesus doesn't want your life. Your life stinks. Why would he want it? Instead, he wants to trade. He wants to give you his life. Not you give him yours. I thought about that for a minute. Isn't that interesting? God wants to give us his life. And that's what Peter's saying here. He wants us to share in his divine nature. And these are promises of God. If we utilize everything that he has given to us to live a life of godliness. God wants his imprint to be seen in on and through us. Just as every child reflects various elements of their parents. It might be their eyes, might be their nose, might be their fingers, might be their toes. It might be their personality. And I just saw a bunch of parents go, oh, not my personality. They will. In some way, shape, or form. Guess what? God desires that his nature is to be reflected in us. Amen. As well. He wants us to be like him in that way. But secondly, God's other goal, this two-part goal. The second part is that he wants us to escape the corruption of the world. How many of you found out that it's really, really difficult to focus on God and still embrace the corruption of the world? How many of you found that what Jesus said, you can't serve two masters, you'll serve either one or the other. How many of you found that to be true? You'll either serve one or you'll serve the other, and it's pointless to try to serve both. Because it's an exercise in futility. God desires to redeem us, to help us to escape the corruption of the world, to escape worldly thinking, to escape worldly living. He wants us to be free from the bondage of desires and whims and cultural pressures. Are we under cultural pressures today? For the next, today's the 9th, so for the next 21 days plus, you're going to hear this a lot. Love is love. Sounds so innocuous, doesn't it? It doesn't matter who you love. Friends, that's a lie of the enemy. That's a corruption of the world. And God wants to help us and everyone to escape that. Should we love people who claim to have other gender identities and who struggle with their sexual identity? Absolutely. But there is no place that we are called to affirm that. And certainly not to celebrate it. That's the world we live in. Guess what? Peter's world wasn't a whole lot different. There was sexual perversion everywhere. Everywhere. Even in the church. Why? Because there were people coming into the church. That was their lifestyle before. And it took some time for that to get out of their system, so to speak. God's goal is not simply for us to avoid certain bad things. God's goal certainly isn't only for us to have some sort of experience with God. I'm thankful for the experiences that I've had with God. I'm thankful that the Holy Spirit, when he comes, that he can touch our hearts and he can move us in ways that we might not be able to be moved in other sets of circumstances. I am glad for the touch of God. I'm glad that God is interested in the entirety of me. I'm not just a physical body. I'm not just a mind. I'm also a soul and a spirit. I'm also an emotional person. So are you. And I am glad that God can touch us at every level of our being. Not surprising though, right? Because he created us. He created every aspect of our being. If anyone would know how to connect with that and with us at all of those levels, it's God. It's one thing to come to church and have an experience with God. I think it was Debbie's grandma. I think that she'd quoted her as saying many, many years ago. She said, it doesn't matter how high you jump, it matters how straight you walk when you land. You Pentecostals should know what that means, right? I don't care how many cartwheels you can do. I wonder how many people would try that if there were pews all the way to the front, you know, and there was a greater chance. I don't know. There's a lot of space up here. So we kind of go, okay, there's room. We can give this a go. It doesn't matter how high you jump or how loud you yell if you don't walk straight when you land. Peter says as much. The world around us can appear enticing because the values that are espoused, they sound, oh, so freeing, don't they? Live and let live. But guess what? The values of the world are really nothing more than a trap. The trap is baited with things that look desirable. If they weren't desirable, they wouldn't be enticing. They wouldn't be tempting. In fact, the one entering the trap believes all along that they have discovered the greatest of treasures. They finally arrived. But guess what? Once you've taken the bait, not only do you not get the cheese, but somebody else, the second mouse, gets the cheese, right? In the trap. Huh? The first mouse lost the cheese and everything else. Once you've taken the bait, you can become trapped. And guess what? That freedom that you thought you had is non-existent. It's gone. And instead, life becomes far more restrictive than it was before. God, Peter says, wants to deliver us from that sort of life. God wants to help us to avoid the traps. God has promised to help us do that. Here's what I found, though. A great many Christians believe that God has promised to do away with all the traps so that I don't have to avoid them. That's not really how it works. God has provided us everything we need to live a godly life. But then guess what? We have to live a godly life. God does not live a godly life for us. The great British preacher by the name of D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I think he illustrates this well, and he uses a farming analogy. You people from Iowa, you ought to know all about this. We're given the farm. We're given the implements and all that is necessary. We're even given the seed. What we're called upon to do then is to farm. It's no use telling a person to farm if he doesn't have a farm, or if he is without any land or without any seed or without the implements, because if he doesn't have any of those things, nothing can be done. But all these things are given us, and therefore, because we've received them, now it is required of us to farm. It's our job to farm. It's one thing to have a farm and all the implements and to sit on your backside. How much of a crop are you going to get? A zero. Big zippo. Nada. But even then, we're still relying upon God, those great and precious promises. Because we can do all the work that we can. But in the absence of rain and sunshine and a lot of other factors, there won't be any increase in crops. And there won't be any increase in effectiveness in your life or mine, a life of godliness, unless we rely upon the grace of God every single day. He's given us all the tools. He's given us all of the tools. Now it's our job to use those tools to accomplish the work that he has given us to do. In verses 5 through 9 in 1 Peter chapter 2, or 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm a little slick-dexic this morning, apparently. 2 Peter, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 5 and 9. In view of all of this, make every effort to respond to God's promises. God gives the promises, Peter says, in light of this, make every effort to respond. Supplement your faith with a generous portion of moral excellence. Oh, little recipe here. Supplement your faith with a generous portion of moral excellence, and moral excellence with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with patient endurance, and patient endurance with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love for everyone. Whew, that's a mouthful. We used to call those run-on sentences. Verse 8, the more you grow like this, the more productive and useful you will be in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But those who fail to develop in this way are short-sighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their old sins. Friends, it all starts with, according to Peter, faith. Do you believe the promises of God? Paul tells us that we must add or supplement our faith. Add to or supplement our faith. In other words, to allow God to work in us to find that godly freedom that we were created to know. And in order to do that, we need to build on the faith that led us to first cry out to Jesus in the first place. But the question is, have you cried out to Jesus? Have you entered into a relationship with God through his son Jesus Christ? You can do all the work necessary to be a quote-unquote better person, but you'll never experience the life that God wants to give you and the deliverance that can come only as God works in us. And God will work in us as we make every effort to respond to his promises. It's just the way things work. I didn't come up with this. This wasn't my idea. As a matter of fact, I have found that many times the ideas in the Bible are the exact opposite of the ideas I would have come up with all on my own. There's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to destruction. How many found that to be true? You've tried to go your own way, only to find that it didn't turn out the way that you thought. Now, before we go on to all of those other characteristics, the first thing that needs to be settled is for us to examine our own hearts and answer the question, have we embraced Jesus Christ as our Savior? Have we, by faith in God's promises to anyone who believes and comes to him, that they would have everlasting life? Have we reached out to Jesus Christ to save us and to allow his perfect life and sacrificial death on the cross to cleanse us from our sins? If you've done that, Peter's words are for you. If you haven't, nothing much what follows will make a whole lot of sense. And it really isn't much binding on the person who has not given their lives to Jesus Christ. Peter is writing to Christians. But I would strongly encourage you to do that, though, today. To ask Christ to come into your heart. To grasp the promise of God. In order to see God, Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. The words that we prayed weren't all that important. But the attitude of our heart is absolutely crucial. Maybe you can just acknowledge to God that you've run from God. But maybe by chance today, you just felt some need that you needed to be here at First Open Bible. You just needed to be here today for some reason. Maybe that was God tapping you on the shoulder and saying, son or daughter, you've tried to live your life by your own desires rather than by my word. Son or daughter, don't you see that you're really imprisoned by the life that you've constructed for yourself? And God would say to you today that if you would but turn to Christ, if you would just turn to Christ and cling to him as your Lord and Savior, believing that his death on the cross paid the price for your sin and that his resurrection makes it possible for you to know him today. I am confident that if that would be the prayer of your heart today, that God would come into your life and change your life. He would get rid of the life you want to give to him and give you his life instead. Why? Because he promised. He promised. And there's never been a promise that God has made that he has failed to keep. You and me, it might be a mixed bag, but God is batting 1,000 when it comes to keeping his promises. The second characteristic to pursue, to add to our faith, is moral excellence. It means doing the right thing. It means doing what God commands. A Jewish man by the name of Ted Koppel used to host a show called 2020 on ABC. He was a Jewish man. And he said, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he was not carrying the 10 suggestions. He was carrying the 10 commandments. Add to your faith moral excellence. Obey the commands of God, regardless of the outcome that your obedience might produce. Think about being engaged or being married. You express love and commitment, and because of that expression of promise, the one you love believes that you're going to live differently. No longer are you going to live for yourself. You will give that person priority in your heart. That person will have first claim on your heart and on your time and on your energy. We can make all the grand expressions of faith and fidelity and love that we can, but if there's not a change in the way we live, that human relationship won't be all that it can be. Guess what? The same is true with our relationship with God. You can make every expression of faith that you want. You can extol what a wonderful Christian that you are, but if you don't live according to the commands of God, if you haven't added to your faith moral excellence, you're wasting your time. Because declaring our trust in God and living the way that he wants us to is the means by which we escape the corruption of the world. The person who has genuine faith is working strong and hard to obey and follow Christ in the way that he or she lives. Does that mean you do it perfectly? Of course not. There will be times when we stumble and fall. But guess what? The longer that we are on this walk, those stumbles and falls ought to be fewer and fewer and fewer. Why? Because it becomes our nature. We're used to doing them. Add to your moral excellence knowledge, Peter says. People who are energetic without knowledge run after every new thing, every shiny new toy. Gotta get that. Are you an impulsive person? Well, somebody's honest enough to admit it. The rest of you are, to certain degrees. But again, the longer that we live, the more times that things didn't look as great as they originally seemed to be, we're less inclined to jump at those things. Why? Because we know better. Enthusiasm is a great thing. Enthusiasm without knowledge is a terrible thing. And I'll add this. Knowledge without enthusiasm can be a terrible thing too. Knowledge has a tendency to puff up and make us seem or feel that we're more important. The more I know, the more important I am. Guess what? That's absolutely not true. Unless we channel our energies and our enthusiasm in the right ways, with the right knowledge, we're going to wind up just as bound as the person caught in the mousetrap. How do we gain the kind of knowledge that God wants us to have? Well, it's the same way that we develop intimacy and friendship with anybody else, by spending time with them. We build intimacy with God by walking with him every single day. That's why I said, Christianity is not just a Sunday religion. If it is, you are going to be weak and powerless right when you need it the most. Because guess what? Life's troubles usually don't come to us on a Sunday morning. Sometimes they do. But most of the time they come when we least expect it, when our guard is a little bit down. It's easy to be on a spiritual high on a Sunday. But guess what? Tomorrow's coming. Some of you have to go to work. I suspect, right? Oh, good Lord, help us. Nobody has to work tomorrow. Is it a holiday? I need to look at the calendar. Well, if you're not going to work, I'm not going to work either. God, help us to know the right way to go. Help us to be people of moral excellence. Help us to be people of knowledge. But Peter says, add to your knowledge self-control. How many of you have found it's when you can't control yourself that you get into trouble? How many of you have come to the conclusion, I knew I shouldn't have said that, 0.03 nanoseconds after it escapes from your mouth? Self-control requires that we take an honest look at both our strengths and our weaknesses. Some of us shoot from the hip. We just do. Guns a-blazing. You know, stop or I'll shoot, you know. God, help us to recognize those things and help us to overcome the weaknesses. We all have them, but we need to develop a Christ-controlled self-control that allows us sometimes to say no to friends that might lead us astray. Sometimes self-control means showing discernment in the things that we feed into our ears and our eyes. Sometimes self-control is us saying no to the easy but not quite honest business deal. Self-control means saying no to laziness and taking our spiritual life seriously and working hard to develop Jesus' character. It means perhaps spending consistent time, day by day, with the Lord in prayer, in His Word, and with fellowship with His saints. It also can mean controlling your calendar. You can say no to things and choose the priorities that honor God rather than letting other people determine our priorities. Boy, it got quiet. Add to your self-control patient endurance or perseverance. I like this description of the Christian life. It's a long journey in the same direction. I've often told people, I'm grateful for the people that are way ahead of me on this walk of faith, but I'm cognizant that there's probably some other people a few miles back. Not by any problems of their own. They just got a later start than I did. Okay? What matters is that we're all aimed in the right direction, on the right road. When it comes to patient endurance, there are going to be things that don't go our way. Again, it means plowing through Numbers and Leviticus. No, not that. Yeah. It means reading the Bible even when it doesn't seem like you're getting anything out of it. Last week, Pastor said something. How many remember what I preached about? Blah, 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 blah. And nobody raised their hand, or maybe just a few did. And he said, well, that doesn't make me feel very good. And I that used to bother me too. But then I thought about it. You know, a year ago, on the second Sunday in June, do you remember what you had for lunch? Probably not. But apparently it did me some good because I'm still here. It nourished me at least enough for that day. Okay, I may not remember all of those sorts of things. Now, some of you, we can take plausible guesses. It was probably 6-ounce steak at Texas Roadhouse. not mentioning any names, but their initials are Reverend John and Shirley Helmuth. So. Patient endurance means doing what is right, even when our actions can be misunderstood. It means honoring God, even when money's a little tighter than normal. Add to your patient endurance godliness. That is to live with a God orientation. It's living with God's heart and according to God's promises. The person who develops godliness will reflect the character of God even more and more. How many of you have found you can't fake godliness? True godliness cannot be manufactured. It can only be developed. And it develops when we are in right relationship with God. I'm going to lump the last two together for time's sake. Brotherly affection and love. I think the principle is simple. When we're in right relationship with God, our relationship with others will tend to be better. Now, Peter's not talking about having mushy feelings and of affection toward one another. He means getting along, having an attitude of and right behavior toward other people. Brotherly affection means between Christians. If we can't get along with each other, it's going to be problematic. I would say this too. We need to love those who are outside, but if we get along with people outside better than we do with people inside, have we really escaped the corruption of the world? Finally, Peter encourages us to develop these qualities with these words. In verse 10 of 2 Peter chapter 1. So, dear brothers and sisters, that includes everybody. Hello. Check in with me here. This is for you. So, dear brothers and sisters, work hard to prove that you really are among those God has called and chosen. Work hard! How many of you checked out right then? But here's the promise of God. Do these things and you will never fall away. If you will start with a commitment of faith to Jesus Christ, add to that moral excellence, knowledge, and all the rest, you will never fall away because God will sustain you. And verse 11, here's the big promise of all. Then God will give you a grand entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Woohoo! We heard a little bit about rest last week, right? Huh? Hopefully you take some time to do that through the week. Guess what? There's a day of rest coming that beats them all. A grand entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I like that word grand. You don't hear that too much, except for grand opening. An elderly lady that attended our church in Mason City, her name was Wilma Davison, and I would stop by and visit her because she wasn't able to get out and come to church. And so one time I said, how you been doing? What you been up to lately? She goes, "What? My daughter came and picked me up, and we went up to Minnesota and did some shopping and spent the day with some friends. And she said, we had a grand time. Isn't that a great word? Huh? We had a grand time. We need to bring some words back, you know. Because we don't use that one too much anymore. But I knew exactly what she meant. What a grand time awaits you and me as believers. A grand entrance into his kingdom. Again, there are all sorts of promises in the word of God. Whether it's 7,000 or 8,000 or 10,000. Maybe our sources missed a few. I don't know. Some of them are unconditional. That is, they don't depend upon anything else than that God made them. God said so, and he's going to see it through and carry it out. God unilaterally makes a promise, and he keeps it without any contingencies whatsoever. But many of God's promises are conditional. Now, in logic, there are what are called conditional or hypothetical statements, which are typically expressed by a sort of an if-then kind of arrangement. If X, then Y. Well, in these verses, we clearly see that there are conditions to realizing and experiencing the benefits of the promises of God and how they can be realized. If you do these things, Peter says, you will never fall away. And if you never fall away, then God will give you a grand entrance into his eternal kingdom. Unfortunately, not all of us will do these things. Again, Pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way. He said, sometimes I wonder, by the way, he was a preacher in the 1800s, early 1900s. He said, I wonder whether the main difference between the modern Christian, this is 100 years ago at least, and the Christians in the last century is not just at this very point, that they were so active and we are so idle. Those men went to prayer meetings and they prayed. They had their fellowship meetings and they had fellowship. They had their class meetings and they had class. They wanted to talk about the spiritual life and they wanted to talk about the problems of the spiritual life. They lived the Christian life. They organized missionary societies. The missionary efforts today were built hundreds of years ago. There was a great level of activity in their life. But somehow the idea has crept into us that to be a Christian means just subscribing to a particular set of views and an occasional attendance to the house of God and maybe taking communion once in a while. We sit, we listen, we receive, and then we do nothing. Have we grown lazy? Have we? Keith Green wrote a song many, many years ago called Asleep in the Light. How can you be so numb not to care if the lost don't come? You close your eyes and pretend the job is done. Now there's nothing I can do to save anybody. That work has been done. But the work of living a godly life and pointing other people to Jesus, that work will not cease until he comes again. We can't have a strong relationship with Christ by spending an hour or two on a Sunday morning in church. We have to remind ourselves daily that our life is found in Christ and in him alone. He has given to us, already given to us, everything we need to live a godly life. So if we're not living that godly life, it's not due to lack of resources. It's due to a lack of our will. And may God help us to develop and strengthen our will to live that godly life. Will you stand with me this morning? You can leave the house lights up, that's fine. But I just want us to pray for one another this morning. I'm not going to have any altar call per se, but that we just pray for one another. If there's somebody in front of you, maybe you just lay your hand upon them. If it's somebody beside you, just put your arm around them, hold their hand, whatever it is. Okay? But just touch somebody, because that person that you're touching today needs the resources that God has. Some maybe more than others. But we all need God to touch our lives. And would you pray for that person that God would help them, enable them to utilize everything that he's already given and provided for them? Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, as we come to you today in the name of your Son, Jesus, we lift up that person that is standing next to us, in front of us, and behind us. God, would you touch them today? God, would you help them, Lord, to add to their faith moral excellence, that they would take all of the resources, God, that you have provided to live a godly life. Lord, they have struggled to do that, but God, We pray that you would help them and give them the resources this week. Lord, may they see a change this week in the very outlook of their life. May they see a greater and stronger determination in their heart to live as you want them to live. Jesus, we need your help. Holy Spirit, we need your guidance and your empowerment to live the life that you would like for us to live. So Jesus, anoint each of us to be your representatives in this world and empower us to live the life that you want us to live. Again, we ask these things in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.